Tonight, we're going to take a look at the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Genesis 5, to be specific. And we're also going to compare that with what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. So we're going to read, first of all, Genesis chapter 5, and then compare that or follow that up with the reading from the book of Hebrews. As you're looking for that passage, many of you, most of you know that I work at an all-level care senior facility. And so in the nursing home facility last week on Wednesday, in one of our dining halls, dining rooms, a service was taking place. And it was referred to as the Ash Wednesday service. So I had already prepared this message before that time, but it is interesting how the element of death coincides with what we're reading about tonight in this genealogy that you find in Genesis 5. So Ash Wednesday, for those of you who are not familiar with it, in today's world, both Protestants and Catholics, some Protestants and Catholics celebrate that day. And of course, it is the day that marks the beginning of the season of Lent. And Lent is the season in which we prepare ourselves as Christians to anticipate what the scriptures teach us about Christ's suffering and his atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. So, unfamiliar to me, this tradition, especially in terms of how I grew up. But you notice that persons were walking around with ashes or the mark of the cross on their heads. I don't know. But what it tells us visually is that that symbol refers to death. And death is all, and death is something that we're all going to face. And we have to face up to the reality that death comes our way at some point or another. But as Christians, we believe that death is a conquered enemy. And so I hope that we can show tonight from the passages that we're going to take a look at that death does not only symbolize this cross doesn't only symbolize death as the result of sin and judgment on us, but it is for Christians also the symbol of hope, because we know that death, like I said, is a conquered enemy, and through Christ's blood on the cross, Christians have been resurrected spiritually to a new life, to a life eternal with God, now by faith, then in sight. So let's read Genesis chapter 5 at this time, and then once again follow that with Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called him Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we end the reading of God's word from this passage, and then I'll read the next passage from Hebrews from the ESV, and it reads as follows. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here ends the reading of God's word tonight. As the bulletin indicates, the message that I'd like to present to you tonight from God's word is, in the life of Enoch, we see the gospel, the good news, on display. Three thoughts: the importance of Enoch, the faith of Enoch, and the piety of Enoch. Faith and piety are very closely related, but I decided to distinguish them in separate points this evening. The importance of Enoch. Was there anything in the reading of chapter 5 this evening that sticks with you as you try to recall what you just read? What was it that you could not but hear over and over again? You probably observed a number of things that you found surprising, if not impossible. Noah, for example, the one we ended with, he begets a child at age 500. Others began to have children in their hundreds, like Adam at age 130. People died when they were 800-900 years old. As for this Enoch who is mentioned, and we're going to talk about him, of course, tonight mostly, he lived the shortest. But he gave birth, well, his wife did. Let's give honor where honor is due. Enoch's son lived the longest of all that are mentioned. We're not going to have a discussion, conversation about all these things that we find from our experience today, rather amazing, extraordinary. What are we going to look at? Well, we're going to look at the fact that there is this refrain that you see in this genealogy. Every one of these 10 generations, these 10 persons that are mentioned, except one, it ends his obituary, if you will, with, and he died. So how ought we to understand this reading from Genesis 5, this genealogy? Well, genealogies were important documents, historical documents, that gave people credibility and legitimacy for the purposes for which they could be used. And one could, I suppose, be that you claim certain rights to maybe lands or possessions. But when you read this whole series of names and who they begat and how long people lived, we have to be careful that we don't just think that they are like the obituaries that we read today. Bible scholars tell us, by the way, that of the three genealogies, there are two in the early chapters of Genesis that list 10 generations, no more, no less. And they suggest that perhaps not all generations are listed, that they have the number 10 in them is a clue or a hint that there's something more going on in terms of the purpose for which God has given us these lists in his word is more than just showing us a historical record that we say, oh, the Bible is reliable. It serves that purpose as well, but there's more. This genealogy gives us clues. Found, for example, in the fact that it begins with Adam and it ends with Noah. It is shown that when Adam begat Seth, that we're no longer just looking at the human race generally in terms of Cain and Abel, especially the line that was the fallen line of Cain. But now God turns our attention to the Redeemer, ultimately. And that is through this shown through this genealogy as well. Noah, of course, is the one that it ends with, and it had to end with him because the first chapter of human world history ended with him and his family passing through the flood. But then there's another hint that we find in this genealogy, and it is the number 7 who is listed in this list of names. And when the Bible uses the number 7, it often does so with historical redemptive reasonings behind it. Because it is Enoch who is mentioned as the 7th in this genealogy. So why is Enoch standing out? Well, because of course, what we read about him. Enoch stands out because he is uniquely different. All these people are honored by way of Hebrews chapter 11, honored because they honored God. They were people of faith. Faith united them all. It is the kind of faith that serves the readers of the book of Hebrews and us tonight, readers back then and us tonight, as an encouragement not to give up the walk with God, but to press on and to move forward. But Enoch is singled out because Enoch is very important. Why is he important? Well, the truth is that when you look at all these names, people like Abraham and Moses are listed, and we hear various details about their faith and their walk with God. But when you look at Enoch, we're not even told why God commanded him. And yet he is singled out in this genealogy as perhaps the most important. Enoch's importance results from and is rooted in what God did to him. None of the 10 persons, including Enoch, honored God and earned salvation by that. And that's true of Enoch as well. His importance is described in terms of that he walked with God and then being taken from this world. by way of a kind of rapture, you might say. And the importance in that is that we see a foreshadowing of the reality of resurrection life. Because if we didn't have the hope that is within us, as Paul says, as the New Testament tells us, then we would be the most miserable of people, because we are hoping for an eternal life, but it will never be there. Enoch, his life, his walking with God, and God taking him from this world just like that, without experiencing death, is a foreshadowing, is in anticipation of the work that Christ, via his death, would accomplish on behalf of those whom he represented in his death, God's own people, God's chosen, God's elect. All of them were born, lived long lives, accomplished a lot of things, but in the end, they died. They all died. Because that is the natural order that we are familiar with. People are born into this world, and being born, you also know that someday they will die. This is a genealogy that can sound depressing. And he died, and he died, and he died. This is a genealogy that begs for resolution. It begs for salvation. It cries out for redemption. And we find it, in part, in the person who is mentioned seventh in the list. Number seven is always, or typically, important, and so it is a God thing that God is doing in and through the life of Enoch. He stands out because he is the one in whom God is telling us, ahead of what would come about through Christ in his suffering and death and ascension, he is the one who represents not only the fallen human race, of which he and all of us are a part, but he also anticipates Christ, the new Adam, and it is the new humanity of which you and I, by grace, through faith in Christ, are a part. And so we claim the very life, the very resurrection life that we see described, portrayed, foreshadowed in the life of Enoch. And that's why he is so important. He is not important because of who he is in himself. He is important because of the way God used his life. We're not even told why he was commended, for what he was commended, but God saw his life as pleasing unto him because he saw it as a life pleasing unto him in Christ, the one he foreshadowed. Paul can say in Romans 5:17, "For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life," that means eternal life, resurrection life, "through the one man, Jesus Christ." Then next, let's look at Enoch's faith. Enoch walked with God, it said. Faith, we said, is what links every person in this genealogy of 10 persons. But what kind of faith is the faith that God rewards with eternal commendation or glory? Can we even speak of God rewarding faith without compromising our biblical belief in God's grace as wholly sovereign and not contingent on human effort? Yes, we can speak about it because God's word does. So let's reread Hebrews 11:5-6. "By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Some initial impressions here. By faith, Enoch was taken. It sounds to me that you might read this as because of his faith he was taken. And if that is true, then what is behind that? That God took him because of his faith. Because God didn't do that with the other nine. But faith was the means. A gift, faith is a gift from God. And when that faith was active in his life, it was the means by which God was pleased. And then it was pleasing to God to take him exceptionally out of this life the way he did. He did not experience death. What then was this faith? We said faith is a gift itself, so faith is not a good work, as we hear other Christians say in their traditions. Faith is a gift. Look at verse 5 again. The latter part of verse 5 says, "For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." When you read the little word "for," then you have to pay attention. Because "for" gives reason. It gives explanation. "For he was commended as one who pleased God." That is being related in what goes before it, where we have heard that God took him from this life, that he didn't experience death. God was pleased with Enoch, with how he lived. God blessed him with that unique experience. I've already touched on this, but again, I want us to be aware of the fact that the text is silent about what was so honorable and commendable in his life. Isn't that perhaps the clue that that text gives us? That salvation is of grace alone. We're not in this particular instance, in this seventh person listed in the genealogy, we're not told why God took him before death into heaven specifically. Just we're told that he walked with God. But that's not a unique reference, description, to Enoch alone in God's word. We are told that Noah walked with God too. So, as I understand the passage, it tells us again that salvation is free. It's gracious. It's not based on human effort. It's not the quality or the degree of sanctification that we show God when we stand before him face to face. And he demands an explanation from us. And we can say, well, on the chart, this is where I fit in my life of sanctification. And so I think I should come in. It's by grace alone. What happened to Enoch? That he was uniquely spared from enduring death as judgment. Is a blessing which the word of God links with the fact that Enoch's life was pleasing to God. Verse 6 is an elaboration on what is stated in verse 5. A person cannot please God apart from true faith. Again, what kind of faith is it? For there are different understandings that folks have about faith. In our secular world today, you can hear people say that it doesn't really matter what you believe, who you follow. You look at a person, and they're moral people, and you recognize that those persons are Buddhists or Hindus or follow another philosophy, and there are people of deep faith. They're very serious about their outlook on life and their religious practices. But is that true faith? Others have a faith in the Christian community where the reward that God gives to believers is the object of their faith. I see that illustrated by the health and wealth gospel. It's a false gospel because it doesn't give glory to God as it ought to, because the object of that faith is what we get out of this relationship, healing, money, etc. There are still others for whom faith means, in its most important dimension, creedal status, acceptance, intellectual assent, external conformity with what your church tradition expects from you, rights and privileges, sacramentally. That is their faith. In this kind of understanding, things are getting pretty serious. They're very sounding very Christian. But is there a call to faith? Is there a call to repentance? Is there a call to not put your trust in yourself, but in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? That justification is by grace through faith alone? Is there any appreciation for the meaning that we are through faith united with Christ and live in fellowship with Him through the Spirit? Some view faith as a religious component inside the totality of their lives that they live. In your kitchens, you have probably many drawers, and one drawer is for the pots and pans, and others are for the utensils that you cook with, and other ones are the knives and forks. And some Christians kind of view their lives that way. And then one of these drawers is faith. But the kind of faith for which Enoch is commended is not a compartmentalized faith. Because his faith is described as walking with God. We said others did that as well. But he certainly did. He walked with God. He had a faith. And the practice of that faith is emphasized particularly that evoked pleasure in God's heart. So that we can say about the importance that faith plays when it comes to God, that faith is absolutely necessary. The text speaks about must. Whoever draws near to God must believe, and so forth. Faith is absolutely necessary. The right kind of faith. The object of biblical faith is God. Not yourself. Not the things you hope to get from God. Must be clear about that. God is the object of our faith. And the purpose of this faith is that we live our lives to please this God. So we must ask on a day-to-day basis what it is that brings God pleasure. This is the faith of obedience of which Paul speaks. So faith has different aspects. Faith is trusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. But faith is also a working faith. It is active. It is obedient in response to the gift of grace that we have received through faith, through trust in Christ. If that is true, then how must we understand this duty to be obedient? Because pretty quickly we begin to think about good works and how do we understand them and so forth. What role do they play? Does God actually reward us? And so forth. Again, verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Literally, it says there, it is necessary. It is necessary that you believe, absolutely, an absolute must, that there are two things about your faith that are true of you. And one, the first one that he mentions is one, of course, that you say, well, that's obvious that God exists. But do you? Do you really believe that God exists? Or do you believe it because you were told that he exists and you want to be dutiful and obedient and you wouldn't want to contradict that? But have you come to a point in your life that you believe that the God who reveals himself in his word is the one and only true God? I don't think that that is something we should take for granted. I think that that's something we should struggle with to some degree. God makes it very plain to all of humanity that he exists. But because we are children of Adam, our minds are clogged, our understanding is broken, and we need the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to restore vision and understanding so that we recognize that there is a God. He is the one who made this world. He made me. And he made me after his own image. And I'm made in his image to be unlike everything else that he made, because he has given me the mission in this life. And I have one shot at it, to reflect him, to represent him. Because this God who exists is the king of the world. And just as Adam was supposed to reflect him, to be the good steward of his kingdom in Eden, so you and I are still called to be the king's representatives. And for that, you need to know that there is a king. And that you need to know that he has made you in his image to walk in his ways. Do you believe tonight that he exists? Because as it is, there are many times as a believer that you may not wonder whether or not he exists. You believe it with all your heart. But there are times when believers struggle. Where is this God I believe in? When my loved one is sick, when a child is 12 and is just having deep, serious, prolonged medical issues and is in the hospital weeks after weeks, as I'm aware of in our community in Ripon, a 12-year-old girl. Wonderful Christian parents and family surrounding her. Where is God with his might and power by which he created the universe? Do you, do I believe in God tonight? Maybe you do. But when tragedy happens tomorrow, do you believe that he exists? Only by God's grace. And so we as believers continue to live our lives, not because we're so proud of ourselves, but we are continuously humbled by the fact that God in mercy opened our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to say there is a God. And he is merciful. And he loves me. He sent his son to die for me, so that I can read this genealogy in a very different way than an atheistic Bible scholar might at Berkeley, shall we say, for whom this is just a historical record and it has interesting features and so forth. We read this as good news. The good news, gospel news, life news, resurrection life news is described, embodied for us, particularly in this person we've been looking at called Enoch. And then the second thing that is part of this faith, apparently, is that we must not only believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. Is it your daily goal? Is it your day-to-day prayer, as you start the day in the morning, As you open your eyes, before you do anything else, say, Lord, may I please you today. This God whom I know and confess, who doesn't always answer the prayers immediately as I pray them, I want to walk with you. Lord God, will you hold my hand? Will you allow my hand to hold your hand? As together we walk the path of faith in a broken, fallen world. So faith is indeed more than the acceptance of Christian creedal statements, part of a Christian church community with its wonderful traditions. Faith is something much, much more than that. Faith is dynamic. Faith is alive. Faith is filled with God's Spirit. And therefore it cannot be dead, as James tells us very clearly in the New Testament. But what was that faith? I think it is described for us in this passage in this way. It is a faith that comes to God. When we hear the phrase coming to God or drawing near to God, I think we immediately think of it in religious terms, in terms of worship. Tonight we have come together, we have gathered together for worship. And we are, as it were, together and individually coming to God. We lay before Him the treasures of our hearts, worship and praise. But I think there is much more to this. I think the scope is much wider. It is comprehensive. It is all of my life, including. It is coming to God on Monday as well as on Wednesday and Sunday. How do I think? How do I act? How do I speak? How do you and I walk with God tomorrow? Because tomorrow you'll face your challenges and maybe difficulties. Those of us still in the workforce, you have your deadlines. You have your superior telling you that you need to pay closer attention because the budget and the numbers aren't quite matching as they should or have been prognosed. Walking with God happens on a day-to-day basis. Enoch is not just commended because he was a wonderful person when he worshiped God on Sunday, so to speak. And I say so to speak because we know, of course, that we're so early in human history that as far as the biblical record is concerned, we don't know much about how God was worshiped. So it was by their daily living that they worshiped God. And that is what Enoch was commended for. And so it must be that God was the focus of his worship. Not himself, not the rewards. Why do you continue to walk with God? We really have to ask ourselves that question. What keeps you going? Why aren't you taking a break from Christianity? Why don't you just push the pause button and say, I need to step out. I need to think this about this again. And in a month, I'll be back. Well, you don't. Because as a Christian, you follow Jesus. And Jesus, by his Spirit, unites you with himself so that on a day-to-day basis, by the Spirit's leading, you are given the desire that on any given day, and no matter where you're at in your life, young people, middle-aged, and so forth, it doesn't matter where you're at, that the Spirit of God in you says, I want to live today, not because of what I'll get out of this God, but it gives me pleasure to know that when I seek the Lord and I seek to live for Him to the best of my ability, using my mind, using my intellect, using my everything that God made me to have and use to give Him pleasure. Is that what drives your Christian faith? Not to be merely obedient so that you can, you know, look on a piece of paper and say, I check this and check this and check this, the law, so to speak, the Ten Commandments. But that you say, because you have conquered death and you're part of a new humanity, a new society, a new kingdom. You have eternal life before you. You have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. In Christ, you have been risen from the dead. So that death, even though we must face natural death, yet it is but a passing through it to receive the fullness of our faith. That you live your life each day, you get up in the morning, and you see there's an opportunity to bring pleasure to God, your Maker, your Redeemer, and just and only for His sake. And that's where we end tonight when we think about Enoch's piety. Enoch's faith, we can have biblical, theological, you know, discussions and teaching about that. And I've tried to give some of that in that segment that we looked at a moment ago. Faith trusts, faith recognizes that God is the object of our faith, Christ particularly. But there's also a subjective component to faith. Faith is a trusting that appropriates something, and that something is not just something. It is a person. It is God Himself, whom you request to come into your heart, with whom you have fellowship. Because we're told in God's Word that we are united with Christ. And if we are united with Christ, then we have fellowship with Christ, not just on Sundays, but all the days of the week. And so when Christ comes into your life, has He? Has Christ come into your life? I could just immediately move on and say something more about this, but pause a moment. That would be a good pause button to use right now. Have you received Christ into your heart? If you have. If you haven't, then pause a little longer. Let's not leave this place until you are crystal clear that you haven't, first of all, and that by the time you leave this parking lot, you have. Because you don't want to live the kind of life that is the life of Cain. It leads nowhere. It's the life of those who think they have everything and then are happy, but then they lose everything in the end. But have you received Him because you know that the life of Christ is the life that you truly need and must receive to experience the life that God has for you in Christ Jesus? We seek to live our lives. That is our piety, that is Enoch's piety, on a day-to-day basis to come to Him. To come to Him, to speak with God, to ask Him to lead and guide our thoughts, our affections, our understanding, so that it may come to an obedience of faith for me, for you, this day, this week. Is the glory of God the motivating factor behind the call to come to God on any given day, and now tonight in worship? Would it perhaps not be the best thing that we evangelize would it be the best way to evangelize if we simply said, Lord, use my life this week, that I am an instrument that doesn't draw attention to himself or herself, but that for my faith draws attention to itself, but I'm an instrument for the greater purpose of your glory. And when I live to please God, my neighbor is going to notice it. Because we then understand that life is not about us. It's not about my personal happiness, even though I want to be happy. I want to be happy all the time. I want to have a great life. I want everything to go well for me. But life is not about me. God hasn't placed me in this world to represent him for the purpose that I am doing well all the time and have no problems. In this broken world, God says to us who follow him, who confess his name, now go into my world, his world, and represent me by all your words and all your thoughts and all your actions. Jesus Christ this week calls us to daily come to him. And of course, it includes worship. There have to be times of personal worship through prayer, perhaps praise of through song and so forth. But there is also that ongoing worship that takes place as we use our lives this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as living sacrifices to him. What does it mean to live a Christian life? To be a truly pious person, in the good sense of the biblical understanding of it. One, as I said, life is not about my personal happiness. I dedicate my heart and mind to living for God in every area of my life. That walking with God, I cease from walking with the world. Reject its philosophy, values, and practices. That in worship, on Sundays as tonight, and daily living, I please God with the worship, with the latter of worshiping, of living daily for him, being the litmus test for the worship that I offer to him in his son's name on Sundays. Will be people who produce many good works then. Because Jesus said that as much in John chapter 15. But our good works don't save us. We don't perform good works so that we can show them to God and say how good we did. But we are producing good works by the grace of God and the powerful working of his Holy Spirit, so that people who know us and see us go from this world can write an obituary. There's an obituary that doesn't praise us, but it praises the God who made us after his own glorious image in Christ Jesus. God took Enoch away from this world. It was an exceptional event. Enoch lived, comparatively speaking, a short life. Only 350 years. As we compare that with what was norm and standard, in today's terms, you might say God took him when he was in his 30s. You don't need to be 90 years old to understand what walking with God means, or to hear the call that you must take it more seriously in your life to be a person, a man or a woman who walks with God from an early life. That would be the best. That we dedicate ourselves to Christ Jesus, to be his followers, who walk with him day by day, because we know that communing with him, fellowshipping with him on a day-to-day basis, we bring him pleasure, because it gave him pleasure to face the agony of the cross for the purpose of the joy that lay beyond it, the very redemption, salvation of your and my souls, our lives. for time and eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the life that were mentioned in the genealogy we read from Genesis, and then Enoch in particular, whose life gives us such great hope, because we are people who are part of the old, yet we experience on a day-to-day basis that we are sinful, that we fall short of the glory of God every day, but we're also people who have hope. And that hope and that grace lifts us above our despair, because we see that He is the one who is faithful, and He will continue to grant us and give us everything we need to live lives that are pleasing unto You. So, Father, that is our prayer. We ask that You hear our prayer and accept it from us as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing a song of response, number 453, from the blue?